One of the frequent comments we've had in the four Canadian church area visits we've made this year are in reference, one of the references is in following up to how small the congregations are now. If any of our visitors, if any of our members that were there last week had the chance to be in services with you here today, they would look around and just feel dwarfed by the numbers. And we look around and say, where is everybody today? Mr. Henderson was making comments about the various levels of cleanliness. No, that's the fact that we were all spread out and everybody was over here, but people kept coming in, and now it's just about filled up on both sides. But for them, a typical Sabbath is often only four or five people because the family from 3 hours away cannot often make it in. Mrs. Smith's health makes it not possible for her to attend many Sabbaths. So many times, those people you saw there, you would have had David Smith, the elder, and the Tobins, Mr. and Mrs. Tobin, and Bruce Moss, and that'd be it. Those four people for church services, they'd have a few announcements, sing a few hymns. They were aware, of course, that the hymns that they are singing to, the recordings, they did make a comment. Mr. Smith made a comment that Mrs. Johnson was with them every Sabbath, they said, because that's the hymns that they were recorded they were singing to. The highest attendance we've experienced in any of these visits so far was 19. We've made four trips to Canada this year, two to Ontario, one to Alberta, now one to Newfoundland. The highest attendance was 19 on the first day of Unleavened Bread in Red Deer, Alberta, which was the combined congregations of Edmonton and Calgary. In visiting and talking with Mr. and Mrs. Smith this past weekend, David and Blanche Smith, we asked them a little bit about the history of the church in the province. Mr. Smith told us that at its height, and they've been members of the church there for about 50 years, they came into the church in the early to mid-1960s. He has been an elder since 1988. He told us that at the height, the largest numbers, there were two congregations on Newfoundland, one in St. John's, one in Cornerbrook, Newfoundland, which is extreme northwest side of the province, about 430 miles by road from St. John's. It's a rather big island, as you can tell, or a one-hour flight. One pastor served both congregations. There were a number of pastors in the Worldwide Church of God days, and the total number attending in both of them together was about 350. They had roughly 350 people in the church in Newfoundland in the early 1990s. 350. And while there are a few members on the island in other Church of God fellowships, you recalled, I'm sure, from Mrs. Tobin's article how many there are in the Church of God, a worldwide association there now. There are 10. 350 to 10. What happened? We talked about it a little bit last week. We spent some time both Sabbath and Sunday after we did some touring around. We went back to the Smith's home and spent a little more time there. That's probably a common question, not only in the province of Newfoundland, but in just about any area of the world. And I'm sure we've all chewed on it a lot. One thing that emerged from our discussions this past weekend, as it has in just about every conversation that I've had on the subject, that is how easily it was, how quickly so many gave up what had apparently been their deep convictions. The Smiths had exactly the same stories that you and I have had in talking to people and finding out after perhaps decades of following this way of life, of hearing one or two statements by a human being, not in reference to this Word of God, and then taking a completely different path. Apparently, those convictions may not have been so deep after all as we may have thought. And again comes the question, why? Why? One thing Mr. Smith was talking about, he said, you know, there were some back then, the statements were made, something to the effect of, well, this is new truth coming into the church. He said, you know, I don't understand that for anybody who came to the church as an adult. He said, if somebody was born in the church, I can maybe understand that a little bit. They maybe have never been exposed to some of the rather mainstream teachings of the churches of the world around us. But he said, if someone came to the church after having been a part of a mainstream congregation, that mainstream Christianity, traditional beliefs, Christmas, Easter, Sunday keeping, and so on, his point was, how do you put that twist on it and view it as new truth? And that's a good question. That's a hard thing to answer. And so again comes the question, why? Then almost immediately after that comes a more important question. How can I make sure that it doesn't happen to me? And that's a fair question. Maybe it's the easiest to answer some of these things in the form of more questions. First of all, we could ask, what is the church? And then we could ask, what happened to it? Those of us who've been a part of the Church of God for decades know that at one time, 20, 25 years ago, it was considerably larger than anything we see now. Next, we could ask, why? And finally, when we start going through some of those things, it should become obvious how to answer, how can I make sure it doesn't happen to me? So I'd like to tackle the question today by jumping back and forth among the questions. There won't be any particular order that you might recognize, and I promise I'll try to make it all make sense by the time we're finished today. So what did happen? And why did it happen? Why did what happened happen? Turn back to Philippians chapter 2. I think this is as good a place to start as any. Philippians 2 and verse 5. This is not exactly an unknown verse to any of you here. You've read it many, many, many times. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The margin says, did not consider it something to be held on to, or something to be grasped, to be equal to God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross or the stake or the tree. Greek word staros. The bottom line as to why what happened happened is this. There was a massive departure from the mind of Jesus Christ. That may seem an oversimplification, but I don't think it is if you analyze and go through it in the way we want to do today. It's always good to start with a basic overview, I think, and the simple explanation, because sometimes the simple and direct explanation is the best one. But what does all that mean? Think about this passage, and especially the last verse of it. Was the life of Jesus Christ as a human being always cheery and upbeat? You know, that was one of the things, of course, that came up in our conversations last week. Mrs. Smith is going through a very severe trial, and of course it means he is too. He essentially is her caregiver, and they're both in their 70s, and it's not an easy thing to go through. Christ's life wasn't always cheery and upbeat either. I'm sure that he did know how to share a laugh with friends. I'm sure that he and the disciples had some of those lighthearted moments. And I'm sure that he was able to look back fondly as he neared the end of his physical life, short as it was, at some of the times he'd spent with them. But he also had some very heavy moments too. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 is an interesting chapter. Virtually the entire chapter condemns the duplicity of the Pharisees, how they were very strict in enforcing some of their own legalistic interpretations of God's law, adding a great deal to it, but it was accompanied by their own short-sightedness and their own departures from God's law, their own sins. To wrap it all up, at the end of the chapter, Jesus utters this lament in verse 37 as he sums everything up. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." That doesn't sound like it was a joyful moment for him, as he was talking with the Pharisees and finding that they resisted his teaching and in so many ways were being so duplicitous about it, seeking to maintain their own control and power over the people, afraid of losing their influence, afraid the Romans would crack down on any kind of unrest that they saw in Judea. That was the reason, in large measure, that they wanted to get rid of Jesus Christ, because anything that got stirred up meant that their positions were at risk. There's the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53. A prophecy, a messianic prophecy in Isaiah. The first six verses really tell us a lot about what Jesus Christ's life was like as a human being. "Who has believed our report?" it says. "To whom has the arm of the Eternal been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." He was a young man. Jesus Christ was still only about 33 and a half when he was put to death. "And as a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." That doesn't mean that he was a grotesquely ugly individual. It just means that there was nothing that stood out about it. You know, you wouldn't watch Jesus Christ go by and say, "Whoa, who is that? Must be a Hollywood star." Well, I guess they wouldn't have known what Hollywood star was back then, but you get the point. He looked like an average Jewish man of his day, of his age. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we didn't esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions," not for his own, in other words. "He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now that was the plan. That was the plan from the start. We know from Revelation 13:8, it says that the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. We know that right from the start, God and Jesus Christ are the one who became Jesus Christ. He was not yet God's Son. He was the Logos, or the Word, or the spokesman, the member of the God family who spoke, and it was created. We know that they planned it all right from the start. And the one who became Jesus Christ, the Logos, the spokesman, was in full harmony with God the Father, in full agreement. What does he ask of us? Well, we could come back once again to Matthew, to Matthew 24. Famous chapter known as the Olivet Prophecy. In Matthew 24, after going through some of the signs of human misrule and misconduct, and how things will gather steam toward the end before his return, some of the signs to look for, as Jesus Christ sums it up, he asks a question in verse 45. Matthew 24 and verse 45. He says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season. And he answers his question. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. We're never told that we will know when he will come. In fact, earlier in this chapter, as you all know very well, the verse says, verse 36, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And so I'm always amused, as we have had a history in the Church of God, of trying to sort of figure it out. And we have never been able to figure it out, as I'm sure you all know. He's still not here. I grew up thinking, well, you know, I don't know if I'll ever be able to get married and experience family life and have children. And now, impossibly, our oldest grandchild is within a month of her 21st birthday. And we're still trying to figure that out. Of course, my wife and I were 12 years old when we got married. That does help, but not really. 12, 21, you know, something like that. But time goes by, and he's still not here. Many of you have been in God's church a long time, and you know what I'm talking about. You never thought you would look in the mirror and see somebody looking back at you with quite that appearance, quite that amount of, you know, wisdom shining from your head, gray hair. He says, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him. And an hour he's not aware of, and he'll cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Pretty famous section. So I think we always have to ask from time to time, how am I doing in this area? Jesus Christ gives one simple qualification. The servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. What's our pattern all the time? What's our pattern if we think Jesus Christ is coming back next week? He's not, I can promise you that. There are too many things that have to happen first. What's our pattern if we think he's coming back in a year or two? Still too many things that have to happen. What's our pattern if we don't think he's coming back in our lifetime? It really doesn't make any difference, does it? Because not one of us has a lock on the future. This past Monday, coming back from Newfoundland, we had a very early flight out of Newfoundland, 5 a.m., 3:30 here. We were supposed to be back in Cleveland before 10 o'clock in the morning. We were supposed to have an hour and 45-minute wait in Toronto. We were supposed to be back here at 9:39. And we heard, before we left actually, of the death of an individual who'd been an elder in the church that I pastored in Regina, Saskatchewan for 7 years. His name was Ing Munson. He'd been a part of the Living Church of God for a number of years. He and his wife had been living in Columbus, east of Columbus, in Pataskala for quite some time. We'd gotten together once or twice for dinner, I think just once actually, had the chance to spend some time together. They had five children who were all teenagers and younger when we first went to Regina as pastor in Saskatchewan in 1979. Well, Mr. Munson died on Monday, preceding Monday. He got up, his wife was fixing dinner, we were told. He got up out of his favorite recliner, stood up, got a strange look on his face, slumped back into the chair, and he was gone. EMTs couldn't bring him back. It was that quick. He was 76. You know, there are worse ways to go, of course. You know, smelling dinner being prepared, sitting in your favorite chair, and then waking up in the kingdom of God. There are worse ways to go. But still, it was thought-provoking. We were not able to make the memorial service, which was held in Delaware at noon. We had thought we might be able to get down there for that, but we were invited to come down and join the family for dinner, and we were the only ones at dinner there who were not in the family until a little later on in the evening. But time goes by. And a man that I first met when he was in his 30s, well, we were saying, how did it happen so fast, and where have the last 40 years gone? You know, I admit it gives me some concern. I look at these verses when I see instances of God's people bringing this attitude of beating their fellow servants into the church or onto the pages of social media. You know, sometimes you see stuff on social media you wish you hadn't seen. Who is the spirit that accuses? We need to ask ourselves. Can we see that clearly? Do we see the dangers of bringing the world and its ways into the body of Christ? Do we not see the foolishness of debating the political questions of this world when the kingdom of God alone has the answers? Mr. Franks dealt at quite some length on that in his member letter this month. Where are our eyes? What do they see? Take a look at Jesus Christ's explanation to his disciples when he began a series of parables in Matthew 13. Matthew 13:1, on the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. The birds came and devoured those seeds. Some fell on stony places where they didn't have much earth. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. We've had a very dry, warm summer here this year, haven't we? Maybe if some of you tried to grow some things in a vegetable garden, you may have seen some of this happen if you happen to forget to water for a while. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. Others fell on good ground and yielded a crop. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. There's a message in this parable. And the disciples came and said, Why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said, Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. I've often asked myself, I've often wondered, what did those people think who were listening to him teach in these parables if it wasn't for them to understand? And I've come to the conclusion that they sat around and listened. They were willing to listen, whatever they had to listen to the point where they could say, okay, now when do the healings start? Because we know that many people brought individuals to him who needed to be healed. And he was compassionate and he cared for them. And so many times he would heal those who were brought to him, heal them of various diseases. So sometimes I wonder if people who sat down to listen, what they heard was, blah, 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 time for the healings. I wonder. Because he tells his disciples, to you it has been given to know the mysteries, but to them it hasn't been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever doesn't have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they don't see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled, which says, Hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. I was reading a blog this morning written by one of our employees in the Allen, Texas office. It's not on our church literature. It's Jeremy Lawyer's own personal blog that he called Sabbath Thoughts. I was reading one this morning, interestingly enough. He was talking about an old sci-fi movie from about 15, 20 years ago. A movie in which reality was skewed for the people. I've never seen it, don't have any intention of doing it. But he was talking about one character, and he made the same comment. He said, look, this is not a movie I'd recommend. But he said, I watched it many years ago. But he said there was one character in it that struck him. It was an individual, apparently they had the choice in this movie to know what was really happening or to be deceived and just to go along with the virtual reality of their world. And apparently this one individual was given a chance after initially opting to know what was really happening, he was given a chance to be admitted back into this world of deception. And Mr. Lawyer was talking about in his blog how that's what he wanted, this one individual wanted. He wanted to believe that the virtual steak that he was eating was really there, even though he knew it wasn't. Because virtually, it tasted so good. You know, it says in the book of Hebrews about those who are the faithful ones, it says, if they had desired to return to that country from which they came out, in other words, the world, they could have done it. And that was his point in this blog. How much do we want to continue to follow God's way in a world that sometimes makes that hard? That sometimes makes it difficult? In a world where sometimes it would be easier to take that little pill that would deceive you and let you blend back into the virtual reality world around? We have to ask ourselves that question every day, don't we? Jesus Christ says this is the thing with people who their eyes, they have closed. In part, people don't really want to know. Human nature has that aspect too. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I should heal them. God hasn't opened their minds yet. He hasn't given them an understanding. The light hasn't gone on. One day it will. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Do we dwell, brethren, on these blessings, on the blessing it is to understand? I am so pleased that frequently when we have opening and closing prayers here, we'll have references from time to time about asking God to give us the ability to receive the words that are coming to us from His Word. And there'll be references of thanking Him for the fact that we're able to grasp His purpose and His plan. I know that for us, for my wife and myself, we talk often about the incredible importance of the annual holy days and how much it keeps our eyes focused on what God's purpose and plan is. How quickly might we forget if we ever decided for some awful reason that we weren't going to keep them anymore. And I'm sure many of us know of vivid illustrations of that in the lives of others, friends of past years. Verse 18 goes on to talk about where we can go if we do dwell on the blessings. He says, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears this word of the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. There was a chance, but the seed never took root. That's the one who received seed by the wayside. He who received the seed in stony places, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. There's something really exciting at first, but then we don't know what happens. Something, they hit a wall somewhere. He has no root in himself, and he endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Whoa, didn't count on that. What do you mean I'm going to lose my job if I don't work Sabbath? Can't lose my job. You know, and some even say, well, then how would I pay my tithes? If I lost my job, then I wouldn't have money to pay my tithes. And God surely, well, let me put it this way. We are very well off in this country. This is a wealthy world by comparison to the third world. But the church of God won't founder if one person isn't able to tithe for a couple of months. That's not what's important. What's important is a test of our obedience. Now he who received seed among the thorns is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. Does that describe anything in our world that you can think of? The deceitfulness of the riches of this world. Does it look good sometimes? Well, of course it does. Of course it does. And he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And interestingly enough, immediately following this, we have the parable of the tares, to where good grain has, in effect, weeds sprinkled among it. And the servants ask, should we pull up the tares? And the answer is, no, don't do that, because you might uproot some of the good grain with it. Just let it grow together. And when the time of harvest comes, the good grain will be gathered into my barn, and the weeds, the tares, will be taken and burned. Again, what do we see, brethren? What do we look at? What do we fill our minds with? Now, does that mean we need to go live in the jungle somewhere? Not at all. I mean, we have to live in this world, but we are not of it. How could we fulfill Christ's own words if we did that? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, a section familiar to us all, Matthew 5, 13 to 16 says, "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Did you also notice that salt is at its best when there's not a whole lot of it around in relation to everything else? Have you ever gotten carried away with the salt shaker on your food? You know, and the little pile begins to grow. And then you take a bite. Whoa! Take it easy with that stuff. Well, and I think in God's eyes, we make the world palatable, I hope, for Him. It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot if it doesn't season. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. You saw some pictures from the hill, from Signal Hill, St. John's, Newfoundland. Neither do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Brethren, we are an example. We need to be an example. Where does it start? Let's go back to Philippians 2, where we began earlier today. Philippians chapter 2. Let's begin at the beginning of the chapter and see what led into those verses with which we are so familiar. Therefore, verse 1, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Mull over that entire section. What do you draw from it as you read it? Because it was writing these words that led Paul to think of the next words, and how Jesus Christ was the perfect illustration of it. Because he goes on, the very next words are, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And he outlines the way Jesus Christ thought is exactly the way he just described to us we're supposed to think in the first four verses of the chapter. It also led to his thoughts about them, the Philippian church. He calls them my beloved in verse 12. As you've always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And do all things without murmuring and disputing, he says, that you might be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We just read that in Matthew 5. Holding fast the word of life, so that I can rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain or labored in vain. If I am being poured out as a drink offering, in other words, if my life is almost over, on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you be glad and rejoice with me. He thought highly of them. He's focused on their mindset. How do we have that view? How do we have that focus? Same letter, chapter 3. He says in verse 13, "Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended." That is, I don't think I've got it made. But one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind and reach forward to those things which are ahead. You know, there's something interesting about past history. You can't change it. You ever notice that? We saw that plaque when we stood in Cabot Tower, and it said something about a memorial to the 60th anniversary of the reign of Victoria, Queen and Empress, and the 400th anniversary of John Cabot discovering Newfoundland. There's no way anybody can go back and say, Queen Victoria didn't reign for those 60 years. It's history. It happened. It's done. It's accomplished. But it's something we need to be aware of in serving God too. What's done is done. The past is the past. Good, bad, or indifferent, it's the past. Now, what will we make of it? What will we use it for? In verse 12, he says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Basically, he says, the reason he opened my mind and called me to his understanding is what I want to fulfill. And the reason he did that was so that I could join him in the family of God. That's where we're headed. Verses 14, 15, 16, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call or high calling, King James says, of God in Christ. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you. To the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. And in verse 17, he wasn't bashful. He said, brethren, join in following my example. And note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. How many walk, of whom I've told you often, and I tell you weeping, they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. He wasn't bashful. He could tell them, copy me, follow me, take a look. Not my faults, perhaps, but he told the Corinthians the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He was doing pretty well at it. He was appointed to lead God's people, to set them an example. He didn't shy away from pointing that out. His humility is clear in so many other letters. 1 Corinthians 15:8, he refers to himself as one born out of due time. Ephesians 3:8, he says he's less than the least of all the apostles. He was confident he wasn't harming the brethren by telling them to note and follow his example. The contrast, these enemies of the cross of Christ, 18, he says, whose end, verse 19, is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame. They set their mind on earthly things. That's the question for us to take a look at and to notice. What are our minds set on? Are we set on the future? Are we looking at the around? Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an interesting focus, especially for us in an election year in this country. Is getting involved in the politics of this or any country the answer? Mr. Franks was rather direct and plain-spoken and outspoken in his AUKUS member letter about that. Which government claims your first allegiance? As he says, we love our country. We're saddened to see the direction it's going. But we also know this isn't the answer. There's some truth in something that Sir Winston Churchill is reputed to have said, where we recall that he said something about democracy was the worst form of government on the earth, except for every other form, he said. He had a point. He was rather quick in his assessments sometimes. What's our mind focused on? What do we think about? Do we see things, areas to improve? What do our minds default to? Godly ways or worldly ways? For example, do you realize, here's an interesting thought, I hope a good one, do you realize that we are always just between the holy days? All the time. We're just between holy days. All the time. Now, sometimes we're a little longer in between than others. But you know, it's only 8 weeks from Monday until the Feast of Trumpets. That's kind of exciting. 58 days to go. Okay, I can count that too. 58 days to go. Will that help us get our mind on the things of God, on His plan for humanity, on what the next step is, on how much humanity needs His plan? Do they need it? Absolutely. Do we have the answers? Is this nation the answer to the world's problems? I don't think so. Isn't that one of the main reasons why God has us keep that annual pattern every year? Do we know down deep that we don't have the necessary strength within ourselves, that the power comes from another source? And all too often the challenges come, as you heard in the sermonette, from our own human nature. I think all of these thoughts and meditations and concerns would help explain one of the basic questions I ask at the beginning of a sermon. How could it happen? Why did the things happen that happened to the church of God? If anyone stops focusing on the things of God, brethren, they will disappear from your mind. They will disappear. Surely we've all had the experience of battling and struggling against something. And the longer you are clear of struggling, the better it seems to be. But if you ever let yourself slip back, boy, it's fast. It's amazing how fast you can be right back in things again and crying out to God for help. In James chapter 1, Jesus Christ's half-brother makes a rather powerful observation. James 1, verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God." He says God can't be tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt anyone himself. "Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we could be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Do you realize what a privilege it is to have the understanding of God's plan before the return of Jesus Christ? Now, it's going to be an amazing time when Jesus Christ returns, but have you ever stopped to think about the amount of work it's going to take to turn these things around? I suppose different settings make you think of it in different ways. Last Sabbath, we tried to plug in the address for the church hall into the GPS on our rented vehicle, and it displayed a rather disheartening message. It said, "Address not found." I thought, okay, that's going to be fun. So I had taken the approach beforehand, well, I'll print out the directions on Google Maps, so just in case something goes wrong, we'll have it. We started out, we went three blocks, and we said, "Why are we on this road that doesn't appear on the Google Maps directions? I don't recognize the name of that street. Well, if I just keep going, I think I'm headed down toward the water. We can't go too much further that way." And then all of a sudden, we were on a street that was on the Google Maps directions. Well, I don't know how we got here, but here we are. And then we got to we made it to the right street. It said, "Turn right." We turned right. It's not the right. The numbers aren't right. So we turned back around, and we should have turned left. Google Maps said, "Turn right." We should have turned left. And there it was. I said, "That looks like a church hall." You know, whisk in. Yep, there it was. We found it. But, you know, just driving around looking, and you're looking at people. They were just out, like, here or anywhere, just driving around, going, doing their business, maybe going down to do some fishing in that case, or going shopping. And you look all around you, and we walk in the hall, and there were 11 of us. St. John's is a city, small city, about 200,000 population. And there were 11 of us in that hall. Now, maybe somewhere else in the city, there were other Churches of God, congregations gathering from other branches of the Church of God. I sincerely hope so. But there were 11 of us. What's the population in Greater Cleveland? 1.5 million? 2 million? Somewhere in that vicinity? We could count noses in here. I don't know why we say count noses. We could count ears and divide by two. But where is everybody? Do we appreciate, brethren, what a blessing it is to know now what the plan is? And the holy days show us. James goes on to say, he has brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Think about that. The unbelievable opportunity. So where do we go with that? You know, I've always thought it was interesting what the next two verses say. After he stresses how we get off track, how this is how temptations take you. This is what happens. God's not doing it. You know, our own shortcomings lead us the wrong way. But here's what God wants for us. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from him. He's brought us forth by the word of truth that we could be a kind of a first fruits of his creatures. And then he says in verse 19, therefore, that connecting word, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Have you ever caught yourself when you weren't slow to speak? When you said something and you thought, why did I say that? It wasn't necessary. Whether it was even whether it was technically correct or not, was it the right thing to say? Am I the only one this has happened to? I hope not. Slow to wrath. For the wrath of man, this is a verse we ought to all have memorized. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. When you're tempted to get angry about something, please think about this verse. It's important. In verse 21, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. How often have we read the next few verses? Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a person observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, he goes away and forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, that's the way God's law is viewed, a law of liberty, it frees us from the chains of sin. And continues in it, but a doer of the work. He's not a forgetful hearer, he's a doer of the work, and he'll be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart and his religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's a plenty tall order all by itself. These are the things, brethren, we need to be focusing on. If we start asking questions, how could this happen or why did that happen? The answers are simple. These are bedrock causes for problems. It's not a matter of pointing fingers. It's a matter of saying, how does God want us to live our lives to guarantee that certain things don't happen? Do we see our lives as being part of something bigger than ourselves? Verse 25 here talks about being a doer of the work. You know, we often used to hear in sermons that we were not called now, that is before Christ's return, just for our own personal salvation. That we were called to be a part of something bigger, something larger, preparing for a kingdom, the kingdom of God to be set up on this earth. To be ready to stand alongside Jesus Christ, to help teach a world that so desperately needs to be taught. Are we then ready now to receive instruction from God's Word and the avenues through which He provides it? Do we acknowledge our need for His vision, His view, His teaching, His mind? Do we understand the nature of how He nurtures and teaches us and helps us grow? You know, Paul talked of many things to Timothy and Titus in what we call the pastoral epistles. And they had a heavy load of responsibility as ministers of Jesus Christ back then. And something Paul said to Timothy comes to mind in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I once heard another minister say that as far as he knew, verse 6 of 1 Timothy 4 was the only place in the Bible where it would tell you if you were a minister whether you were doing a good job or not. It says in 1 Timothy 4, 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine, that is teaching, which you have carefully followed. Paul said to Timothy, if you're doing this, you're doing a good job. You got to teach the brethren these things. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather to godliness. Bodily exercise profits a little or for a little time, but godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of the one to come. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. To this end we labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Timothy, he says, you command and teach these things. Don't let anyone despise your youth. Timothy was a young man in the ministry. Many of us who are in the ministry now came into the ministry as young men. If you watched In Accord last night, it was a very interesting one. Mr. Franks was talking about the Latin American work, and he did a little bit of a personal history on Mr. Leon Walker, who's, as he said, he's our oldest full-time serving minister and longest serving in the ministry. Did you see some of those pictures from the early days? It doesn't look like the Leon Walker I know. If you did the math, he said he was first tapped to help out in the Spanish, what we called the Spanish work at the time, the work among the Spanish-speaking brethren, when he was a sophomore, a second-year student in the college. You saw that picture, this young, thin guy with lots of dark, he still has lots of hair, disgusting to some of us, but you know. A second-year student, if you did the math, and it was 60 years ago, and I know how old Mr. Walker is now, he was 19 years old when he first began assisting in the Spanish work. He was a teenager. 60 years ago. 60 years later, he is still serving. That's a remarkable record. If you want a definition of the word steadfastness, I don't think he could do too much worse than to take a look at that example. I so thoroughly enjoyed that presentation. I've gotten to know the Walkers over many years, and they have a very quick and enjoyable humor and repartee. Spent a lot of time teasing back and forth with Mrs. Walker many years ago when I was the council reporter back in the United Church of God days during what they called executive sessions where I wasn't allowed in the meetings. So she and I would sit outside and talk, and we had lots of talks. It's a remarkable record of service, 60 years in one frame, one way or another. Where do these things come from? He says, command and teach. Let no one despise your youth. Mr. Walker didn't do that. He didn't let anyone despise his youth. And now he's probably saying somewhat ruefully, boy, it's been a long time since anybody said to me, you're so young. Probably true for many of us. But be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Don't neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery or the ministry. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. Interesting phrase. Give yourself entirely to them. God's purposes. That your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself, to the teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this you'll save yourself and those who hear you. Where did the doctrine come from? Well, Paul told Titus that in a second individual that he dealt with. He told Titus that he was to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. That's the way he was to impart to for other ministers and elders under his care. Titus 1, verse 9. Now, are the humans God uses infallible? Of course not. Of course not. Individuals, even leaders in the church of the last 25 years have shown us, can and do stumble and go off on a tangent. Those are all thoughts on why did it happen. But it brings us quickly to the second question of the day, what happened to the church? And I have a simple answer for that too. Humans messed up. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Humans messed up, but not all of them did. A number stayed faithful to the precious word of God. And like Paul, those individuals could still say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Not where I'm, not what I should be, but as I imitate Christ. Does God still work with a church? Did he give up the whole idea of a body of believers? Where does he work? If, as I've heard Mr. Franks point out to the Foundation Institute classes in taking some classes online for the ministry, if this body of believers now, in 2016, looks a little bit different than it did 30 years ago, is it therefore not the church because it doesn't look exactly like it did then? You know, after all, in viewing pictures from last week's or this week's In Accord, my wife were watching. We had put it up on our television with the Roku system. We were watching. They had some pictures taken of Mr. Walker probably talking to a group of students, because we recognized several faces in the crowd of former students at the college that we know no longer walk this way. We know because we've had some contact. But does that somehow make what we see now not the church? That would be a ridiculous idea. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to see you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." That means a basis, a foundation, a mainstay, as the margin has it. So what is the church? Well, a couple of years ago, we had a regional conference over in Pittsburgh and a presentation about what is the church, and there was quite a bit handed out there. The church is a spiritual body, we were told, reading from a handout from the conference, composed of believers who have received and are being led by the Holy Spirit. I could give you all kinds of scriptural references. The mission of the church is to preach the gospel of the kingdom to all nations and to make disciples of all who respond to God's calling. Each member has a part to play in the work of the spiritual body, the church, just as the parts of the human body all work together. 1 Corinthians 12. The church was established in the book of Acts chapter 2. True Christians, we find in the Bible, are not only called out of their homes, but out of the world as well, to become members of a spiritual body. They assemble in a common belief. Their calling comes from God the Father, John 6:44. God the Father first draws a person to Christ, who adds that person to the church after he or she responds with repentance and baptism. Ephesians 5 tells us Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. There's so many things to learn. If he's the head, Christ has given the church a work to do. Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20. And that work hasn't changed. The church isn't a man-made organization. It's a spiritual organism composed of all who have received and are actively submitting to God's Holy Spirit. It has a two-part commission. It has to be organized in order to accomplish its mission, but it remains a spiritual entity. It's charged with the responsibility of doctrinal integrity, maintaining the original teachings of Jesus Christ and the first century apostles, John 17:17, Jude 1:3. In the body, which is referred to as the pillar and ground of the church, or the truth, rather, we just read it. In the body, we are charged with maintaining that. Christ assured his church he would be with her to the end of the age and that the gates of hell would not prevail against her. The church has been in continual existence and service to God since it was founded by Christ himself in AD 31. The church is his bride. We'll meet him in the first resurrection at his return. Brethren, we are all part of that, and it hasn't changed. So yes, we have questions that are asked sometimes. We keep running into that question on our trips up north again. And we can feel it. You know, we served up there for 16 years at a time when there were thousands in the church, where we served congregations, in one case nearly 400 in one congregation. But let's try to tie some of those random thoughts together. Many of them, people have had the questions. And like I said, on our recent trips, the biggest attendance we had was 19. We've got close to three times that here today. And a lot of times the questions are the same. What happened? Why are we so small? How can I be sure? The answers are relevant to us all. And that's why I thought about it today. Show you a few pictures and see some of your brethren in tiny, tiny, tiny little groups. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13, Peter writes, "Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it's written, 'Be holy, for I'm holy,' from the book of Leviticus. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, a proper godly respect and awe, knowing that you weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Think about it. What's on your mind? Mr. Slagle asked us today about blemished sacrifices. What does that mean? What's on our minds? What is our focus? What is our vision of the future? Will we guard our most precious possession? Peter says, "Gird up the loins of your mind." Will we cling to the precious truth of God so that no one can steal it from us? When people ask us those questions up there, these are some of the answers we give. It doesn't matter what it looks like now. What matters is clinging to the truth. And if we do that, brethren, won't we continue to be a part of the spiritual body of Christ, which will be made immortal at his return? I don't know how many hundreds, no doubt thousands, are sealed for the resurrection already. That's encouraging to me, to think of what I sometimes refer to in sermons on the Feast of Trumpets as the gallery of heroes. They may not have seemed like heroes in some ways in this lifetime, but we've had some sprinkled throughout our congregations, haven't we? Names and faces that come to your mind of people who absolutely refused to compromise with God's truth, no matter their circumstances. And if we do those things, don't the answers to all those other questions just sort of fall into place? Well, we're glad to be back home. It's always good to come back. We enjoy pointing out some sights and sounds and scenes from around the world where we've been, but it's always good to be back home and see all of you again. Happy Sabbath to you all.